Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in our sermon from last week, we were looking at the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul expresses the confidence that he has in the Corinthian church that they would continue to make progress. Obviously, we've identified the fact now over a number of weeks that there were fairly significant problems in the church with regards to sin. Furthermore, there were those in the church who had problems with Paul's ministry. They couldn't accept his authority. Some of them there felt that they were his equal or superior. Nevertheless, the church was making progress. Sin was beginning to be addressed in a way that it hadn't. People were turning a corner. And Paul is somewhat, can we say, upbeat about the situation. But his confidence with regards to the Corinthians had nothing to do with himself. Now, he wasn't confident in his ministry, that he taught them well, that he was a faithful apostle, that he had been a good example to them. Those things were no doubt true. He was a man of integrity and he had undertaken his ministry faithfully. But Paul's confidence was in the Lord, that the Lord was at work in the Corinthian people. And sometimes the work of God in our lives seems slow, it's stunted. Nevertheless, God is working and we are not what we once were and we are progressing towards better things still. And that was the case with the situation at Corinth. And so Paul places no kind of emphasis on his ministry and what he has achieved among them. His confidence is in God. He makes the point in 1 Corinthians when he writes to them that one man sows the seed, another man waters the seed, but it's God who gives the increase. It's God who causes the seed to grow, as it is in the natural. The farmer plants and he waters and he fertilizes and he does all of those things, but at the end of the day, it's God who causes the increase. So Apollos had his ministry, Paul had his ministry, but God was at work. You know, who is sufficient for Christian ministry to be faithful, to produce fruit, to do the works of the Lord? None of us are sufficient in ourselves. Paul recognizes that he is not sufficient in himself. His sufficiency comes from the Lord, and he is confident of good things for the Corinthians. Well, he goes from there and he starts to speak about the new covenant. And this is a trajectory that Paul takes from the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, all the way up until chapter 7, where he begins to speak more of the gospel and the new covenant and the practical applications to the Christian life. Now, in those verses that we considered last week, Paul draws a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and we're going to consider that further this morning. But he makes the point that the old covenant was a covenant of law. It led to death. People cannot keep it. It leads to death. The new covenant, contrary to that, is a covenant of the Spirit, and it leads to life. And Paul makes the point that by God's grace, he is sufficient to minister this new covenant of grace, this covenant in the Spirit, this covenant of life. And this is why he is confident that the Corinthians will continue to progress and to grow in faith and to improve, because they are part of that covenant that God has established. And we also just made the point that with regards to the old covenant and our understanding of law, while law does not save, we don't cast out the moral law. We don't throw it away. The moral law is still relevant to our lives as believers. It is relevant to the unconverted, but the point is it doesn't save. Only the new covenant established in Jesus Christ can save anybody. Obedience to law leads to death, and that's part of Paul's point. The Christian life is not principally about law, it's about the life that we have in Jesus Christ and walking with him. So there's quite a few things in just a handful of verses. Well, we come then this morning to verses 7 to 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 to 11. So let's read those verses together. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And so Paul continues on with this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And one of the challenges facing the New Testament churches was what to do with old covenant law. And in some respects, that challenge is still with us today. And there's a lot written about the old covenant and the new covenant and the way we today relate to the laws that we find under that old dispensation. But in Paul's day, there was a group known as the Judaizers, and they were teachers who believed that many of the old covenant rituals needed to be maintained in the new covenant church. So things such as circumcision, ceremonial washings, dietary requirements, holy days, those kinds of things needed to be maintained in the Church of Jesus Christ under this new covenant. And you particularly come across these issues in the book of Galatians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy, and they're elsewhere as well in other books as the apostles deal with this. And it would seem from what we know of 2 Corinthians that these Judaizers, or the influence of the Judaizers, had made its way into the Corinthian church. And this is part of the problem that Paul is dealing with. And those who had embraced this kind of teaching and wanted to hang on to the old covenant were opposed to the teaching of Paul and making life difficult for him. And they couldn't seem to accept the fact that so much of what belonged to the old covenant had been done away with. It had a glory, in a sense, the old covenant had a glory, but it had been replaced with something much better, a new and better covenant, a more glorious covenant. And that's what we're looking at this morning in verses 7 to 11. Paul explains why the new covenant is a more glorious covenant than the old covenant. So that's what we're going to consider this morning in these verses. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that life has greater glory than death. In what sense is the new covenant more glorious than the old covenant? Life has a greater glory than death. Let's read verses 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, Paul uses the writing of the law, the Ten Commandments in stone, to be a summary for the whole of the Old Covenant. And we find that throughout all of the New Testament writing. That the Ten Commandments, the moral law, written in stone, sums up all of that old covenant. Nevertheless, what we understand theologically is that the old covenant law could be broken up into three components. So there is moral law, the Ten Commandments, written in stone. And that relates to all of us today. You shall not murder, you shall not lie, there's only one true and living God, you shall not blaspheme his name. So on and so forth, the moral law. Then there is also the ceremonial law, and that relates to the religious practices in Israel, the temple or the tabernacle to begin with, and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and what the priests were to wear and what they were to sacrifice and holy days and all of those kinds of things, the ceremonial law. And then there was also the civil law, which relates to the running of the country and dealing with crime and things like marriage and agriculture and just all of those necessary laws for Israel to function as a nation. excuse me. Now, this distinction, this categorization of Old Covenant law into three parts, it's not something that you'll find spelt out in Scripture. You can't turn somewhere and find, you know, a list of things that fit into these three categories. It's a theological distinction rather than a scriptural distinction. Nevertheless, we would say that it is self-evident in Scripture. The moral law stands apart as being written by the finger of God in stone, speaking of its permanence for the whole of humanity. And we see that in Exodus chapter 20. And then following on from that comes all of these other laws that we refer to as the ceremonial and the civil laws. And they were not written in stone. Moses did not receive them up on the top of Mount Sinai, but when he came down, God spoke them to him and he recorded them. He wrote them down himself. And that's from Exodus chapter 20 at the end of the Ten Commandments through to Exodus chapter 23. And all that Moses wrote down, ceremonial and civil law, is known as the Book of the Covenant. Or sometimes it's known as the Covenant Code. But it is the moral law. It is the Ten Commandments written in stone that sums up all of it. That is the fountainhead. That is the cornerstone. That is ground zero, as it were, for the people of Israel when God formalized them as a nation. And Paul, once again here in verse 7, he describes the Ten Commandments, really referring to all of the Old Covenant, but particularly the Ten Commandments written in stone. He describes it as a ministry of death. You stop and you think about the Old Covenant in those terms. It was a ministry of death. And he's already referred to this in the previous verse, verse 6, when he says, the letter kills. A ministry of death. The law of the Old Covenant, it didn't bring life, but it kills. And it was a ministry of death insofar as justification is concerned, because no one could be saved by obeying the law. No one was justified before God because they tried to keep the Ten Commandments and then they tried to keep the holy days and the ceremonial washings and the dietary requirements and every other jot and tittle of the law. That stuff never brought life. It only ultimately condemned people because they could not keep it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In terms of justification, the law is a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to be justified by the law, good. Try your heart out. But you need to keep it perfectly. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. And you need to keep all of it. You can't pick and choose and try a little bit here because those parts are important, but the rest doesn't matter too much. You need to keep all of it from the heart. And so Paul says the law is a curse because it only condemns. It doesn't bring salvation and life. Paul says something most interesting in verse 7. That this ministry of death, typified in the tablets of stone, that it was actually also a glorious ministry. It is a ministry of death, the letter kills, and yet at the same time it was also glorious. And of course we're left with the question, well, how is it glorious? How is a ministry that only leads to death glorious, a ministry that kills? How is it glorious? Well, the law is glorious in the sense that it is still God's word. All that comes from the mouth of God is glorious. It's glorious in the sense that it revealed God to the people. God revealed himself through the Ten Commandments and every other law to the nation of Israel. It's glorious in the sense that it pointed the way to a coming Savior, even though it couldn't save itself, even though the law couldn't save anyone. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, it came in glory. Remember, Moses goes up the mountain shook and there was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire, and the people were terrified. They experienced something of the glory of God when the law was given. They weren't to touch the mountain. And they said to Moses, we don't want to speak to God. You speak on our behalf. They didn't want anything to do with God. They were scared. When Moses came down the second time having received the law, remember he received it twice. He smashed the tablets of stone the first time and then he received the law a second time. When he came down the second time, we're told that his face shone with the glory of God. His face shone like the sun. He'd been in the presence of God. The giving of the law was associated with the glory of God. Well, those tablets of stone, of course, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Those tablets of stone, the word of God, represented his presence among the people, and they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to be carried by the people to the promised land. So there was the glory of God in this box-like construction, this Ark of the Covenant with cherubim placed on top. And nobody was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It represented God's glory. Anybody who touched that Ark was to die. And you remember the account of that man, Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where they were taking the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the oxen stumbled with it and it was shaking and he went to steady it with his hands. He touched it and God killed him. God judicially took his life. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, that sacred space in which the high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. With blood, nobody was to go in there. It represented the glory of God. It was forbidden for anybody to enter except on that one special occasion. And the room would fill with smoke, with like a cloud demonstrating the glory of God. When the Ark of the Covenant was carried as they made their way through the wilderness, it was accompanied by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, demonstrating the glory of God. And so there is a lot of glory attached to the law, the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God among the people. And it was shrouded in glory. It was received with glory. It represented God and God's will for the people. It revealed God. It was a glorious ministry in that sense. But the law made no provision for forgiveness. There is no offer of pardon in the Ten Commandments, as good and as useful as the Ten Commandments are. If you read through them, you will not discover how to be saved. You will discover how to live and you'll discover the fact that you are a sinner, but you will not discover how to be saved. Before Christ came, before he died, people were saved not on the basis of law, not on the basis of the old covenant, but on the basis of promise, on the basis of the new covenant. They trusted in the promise of a coming Messiah, who would deal with the problem of sin. A Messiah who was pictured in shadows and types. And they understood that those who were spiritual understood that their sin was not actually dealt with by the blood of bulls and goats. They understood it was pointing to someone who would come. God's chosen who would deal with the problem of sin. And so the old covenant itself produced death. the new covenant produces life, and life is more glorious than death. Death is the fruit of sin. Life is the fruit of grace. And when we believe now in this dispensation, this new covenant dispensation, we receive spiritual life because we receive the Holy Spirit. Believers under the old covenant were forgiven. They trusted in the promise and they were reconciled to God and they were regarded as God's people. And when they died, they went to be with him. But they were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was with them to help them and to guide them, but the Holy Spirit never took up residence within. And that is one of the great differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. When we believe now, we receive the Holy Spirit, and so we receive life, spiritual life. And Jesus makes the point that up until his death, resurrection and ascension, in other words, up until he was glorified, the Spirit had not been given. He was with God's people in a certain sense, but he didn't fill God's people. And so we have spiritual life today through the new covenant in a way that those Old Testament believers never had. The new covenant is altogether glorious in that it unites us to Christ. It means that we are filled with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The new covenant is all about life. And you cast your mind back to that incident on Mount Sinai where the glory of God was manifest before the people and they were terrified. Thunder, lightning, noise, earthquake, it was completely abstract and they wanted nothing to do with it. There was nothing personal about it. It terrified them. Well, under this new covenant, the glory of God has been clothed in humanity. We might say that the glory of God has taken upon itself a face. God has become a man and he's drawn near to us and he implores us to draw near to him. It is personal. And we're to draw near to him through Christ and find life. Old covenant, death. In and of itself, it could not save anybody. It wasn't intended to save anybody. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save anyone. Obeying the Ten Commandments cannot save anybody. Going to the temple and washing yourself and isolating when you were sick and eating certain, none of it could save anybody. It wasn't intended to save anyone. It kept pointing to the one who was to come, to a new and better covenant that could save. And people under that old dispensation were only ever reconciled to God because they understood the promise and they believed the promise. The old covenant itself was death. The new covenant is life. And so it's a more glorious covenant. Secondly, we want to note righteousness has a greater glory than condemnation. Righteousness has a greater glory than condemnation. Verses 9 and 10. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So as we've observed over several weeks now, today and last week and through many sermons actually, the law condemns. It cannot make sinful people righteous. The law cannot justify. Nevertheless, condemnation is glorious in the sense that it demonstrates the holiness and the justice of God. There are some examples, wonderful examples in the Old Testament scriptures related to the Old Covenant of the glory of God seen in his judgments. You think of that occasion when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. God removed them from the garden, and what does he do? He sets up cherubim with flaming swords, swords of fire to guard the tree of life. And it's a picture of the fact that humanity is under the judgment of God and we cannot get to the tree of life under our own efforts. We're not allowed there. It's protected by a flaming sword. And so the holiness of God was on display in the judgment of humanity. Cherubim, these angelic creatures with flaming swords. It was glorious to behold, even though it points to the condemnation of human beings. And when God sent the flood upon the sinful world in the days of Noah, it was a glorious manifestation of his righteousness, of his power. The earth opened up and the wellsprings from beneath the surface of the earth began to pour forth and the clouds gathered everywhere. Darkness came across the sky and they opened up and the rain poured down. It's a terrible judgment, terrible indictment upon the sinfulness of humanity. And yet at the same time, it is a demonstration of God's glorious righteousness. Judgment through water. In a similar fashion, look at the judgment that came upon the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. As God safely took his people out of Egypt and parted the sea and led them out. And then when the Egyptian army followed, of course, the sea came crashing down. We've probably all watched the Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston. I remember watching that as a little boy and I still like it now. And even though it's a very old film, I think it was made in 1959. And when you see the parting of the sea and, you know, the ocean on either side, it is something dramatic to behold. And that's just a movie. Imagine what it was actually like. It's a demonstration of God's glory and power, his righteousness. And there are those occasions when God rained fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, upon the 450 prophets of Baal. There's judgment by water and there's judgment by fire. Again, it's a terrible judgment. Yet there's something majestic and glorious about the holiness of God purifying a sinful world, bringing judgment upon sinners. Wrathful purity. And there are many other examples that we find, very vivid examples in the Old Testament scriptures belonging to that period of the Old Covenant. And these examples, of course, point forward to a final and an eternal judgment. They prefigure something yet to come. While there is glory in God's justice, there is greater glory in sinners being made righteous. And it is only by the new covenant that sinners are made righteous. And this is what Paul means in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, which it does, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And this kind of ties in with what we've already been considering. See, sinners were saved under the old covenant. Sinners were declared to be righteous as they believed the promise of God contained in those shadows and types. We're going to be considering this evening, Abram declared righteous. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So people were justified under the old covenant, but we've made the point they were justified through believing the shadows, the types that pointed to Messiah. And those pictures of Messiah, Messiah's work, they were somewhat shadowy, but they revealed what Christ would do, yet people didn't have the full picture because they are shadows, they are types, they are pictures. But under the new covenant, the work of Christ has been made fully manifest. It's been accomplished. It's out in the open. The way of salvation has been made abundantly clear. And we know how God is able to justify the ungodly. We know how he is able to declare that sinful people like you and I are righteous. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul is saying that the gospel, in a way not previously known under that old covenant, demonstrates the righteousness of God. God is righteous in that he punished sin in his son, Jesus Christ. And he is therefore righteous in that he declares sinners to be justified through faith. Those things were there in the old covenant, but by way of shadow and type. But the gospel has made it all abundantly clear and obvious. Paul says regarding the greatness of the new covenant in this regard, verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that the old covenant had its own glory. In a sense, in its own way, it was glorious. Even in the condemnation of sinners, it was glorious. But that glory pales into insignificance. It completely fades away when you hold it up against the glory of the new covenant, because it's through the new covenant that God declares sinners to be righteous. The old covenant could only condemn, and that has its own glory. But there is a greater glory in God saving sinners, in God justifying the unworthy, declaring people like you and I to be righteous when in fact we are not righteous. The old covenant was glorious. The new covenant held next to it is 1,000 times more glorious. So that first one kind of fades away. I think it's obvious that there is a greater glory in salvation than condemnation. God is glorified in both condemnation and salvation. But is God more glorified, or would God be more glorified if he had left that man called Saul of Tarsus in his sins to persecute the church and to live a life of self-righteousness, ultimately leading to his eternal destruction? Would God be more glorified in that? Or if he took this man, Saul of Tarsus, transformed him into the Apostle Paul and called him to go and preach the gospel and to serve the churches and to love him and to worship him, to which belongs the greater glory? And if God was to leave you in your sin, and so you would go headlong into a Christless eternity, forever remaining in wickedness, forever remaining hating him, would God be more glorified in your destruction or in saving you from your sins and transforming you, granting to you that resurrection from death to life and turning your heart of stone, cold, hard stone, into a heart of flesh whereby you no longer love this world, but you love him? In which is God more glorified? God replacing your ignorance with light and your selfishness with service and your complaining with praise and your stinginess with generosity and your covetousness with thankfulness and your pride with humility. In which is the greater glory, your destruction through sin or your salvation by grace? Is it more glorious for a man to die in his sins or for him to die in grace? And we need to be careful here. I've already stressed this, but there is glory. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked because it is a manifestation of his holiness and his justice. But we need to be careful that we don't look upon that kind of glory as being equal to the glory of God in mercy by saving sinners through his Son. Our text indicates to us there is a lesser and a greater glory as we compare these two covenants together. One covenant could only condemn, whereas the other covenant saves, it brings life. Think of the father waiting for the prodigal to return home. And it's a wonderful story, isn't it? The young man who took his inheritance and went off and lived the high life and ended up eating pig swill. And the waiting father there to embrace the son when he comes home repentantly. What a glory in that. What glory really, in a sense, is there to be found in that man dying in pig swill? And the glory of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one that is lost. And the glory of the woman who turns her house upside down in search of the one coin that she cannot find. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The scriptures do not say that there is joy over every sinner who plunges into a Christless eternity. There is glory in justice. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. But God delights in mercy. He is glorified in justice, but we are not told that he delights in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, we are told that he takes no pleasure in it, but he delights in mercy. The new covenant is a more glorious covenant than that old covenant because it brings the mercy of God to us. It is the way of salvation. And thirdly, permanence has greater glory than impermanence. So Paul, throughout this little section, he is comparing the glory of the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's explaining why the new covenant is more glorious. He's giving us these examples. So thirdly, permanence has a greater glory than impermanence. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, the old covenant, as useful as it was, and it served an important purpose in the plan of God, it was only ever intended to be a temporary arrangement. I think the best way of looking at the Old Covenant is to think of it as a kind of framework or a scaffolding. And within it, the New Covenant is pictured or contained. And when the time is right for Jesus to come into the world and to minister, the scaffolding begins to be dismantled. The framework comes down. It's served a purpose, it's prepared the way, but its time is over. And that old covenant was never intended to be a permanent arrangement. When Moses went up onto the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. But that glory began to fade. It was not a permanent glory etched upon his face. It began to fade. And it pictures for us the glory of the old covenant itself. It was always intended to fade away. Its glory, its usefulness would fade away at the right time. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temporary nature of the old covenant was woven into its very fabric. It was a part of its existence in a sense. Now, Moses gets the Ten Commandments. We make much of the fact that God wrote them with his finger in stone, speaking of their permanence, and the principles are permanent. The moral law is permanent. But what does Moses do with the Ten Commandments? He smashes them. The stones themselves get smashed after the people committed idolatry with the golden calf. And they're reformed again. Of course, Moses receives the law once more and the Ten Commandments are written in stone. What happens to them then? They get lost. Who knows where the Ten Commandments are written in stone? No one knows where they are. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, but then Jerusalem gets sacked and all of that stuff belonging in the temple, all that religious paraphernalia, it's all taken away. What happened to the Ten Commandments? Who knows? They've been lost. They're not permanent. The tabernacle itself dissolved, broken up, it's gone. The temple, the beautiful temple, rebuilt several times, was eventually destroyed in AD 70, finally and fully destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. It was never intended to be permanent. We read through the book of Acts and we see God's people transitioning from this old covenant and all that embodied that covenant, transitioning into the new covenant. And the focus shifts from the temple to the church, from priests to pastors, from sacrificial animals to a sacrificial life in Christ, from a physical nation to a spiritual nation, from external ritual to the internal working of the heart. And we could go on and on. You know, in everyday life, we live with constant transitioning. We're accustomed to it. Almost everything has a use-by date. A number of weeks ago, I was looking at these old photos of Padstow. I live in Padstow Heights. So Padstow, where the train station is and the shops, isn't too far from where I live. And there were some old photos I came across on the internet of Padstow, around Padstow in the 1950s. And just near the train station there, There was a beautiful Art Deco building that was a theatre. And when we came to Sydney, which is almost 20 years ago, that beautiful Art Deco building is still there. It was looking a bit run down. But it was a video shop. And over the years, it began to transition from videos to DVDs. So I remember going in there and there were some videos and some DVDs. And in the end, after a period of time, there were only DVDs. Well, today, of course, it's not a video or DVD shop. Nobody buys that stuff anymore or rents that stuff anymore. Today, it's a gym. Homes have transitioned from wood stoves to oil lamps and electricity. From wood stoves and oil lamps to electricity. Hospitals and healthcare has changed. The way we bank and we do finance has changed. Travel and transport has changed. Everything around us has changed. Imagine if you came to my house and you wanted to use the bathroom and I came out of the laundry with a bucket. If you came into my house and there was no heating and no electricity or lights and we were sitting there with gas lamps. Imagine if healthcare was undertaken in my house by a 17th century book of do it yourself. You would wonder what on earth was wrong with us. Now, I think we all like old worldly aesthetics. I like old world aesthetics. But there are some things we leave behind because they are no longer practical. They're no longer useful. They've been outmoded by better things, more efficient things, things that are more useful, things that are able to better accomplish our needs. And in Paul's day, there were those in the new covenant who did not want to let go of old covenant customs. They saw a glory in those things. They loved their temple. They loved all of the paraphernalia and all of that kind of stuff. It was the means through which they had their identity as Jewish people. It was in that stuff that they found in that stuff what it meant to belong to God. And they wanted to hang on to much of it. It had a certain kind of glory that they loved. But what they didn't understand is that it was temporal by nature. God never intended it to remain. It pertained to shadows and types and pictures given by God to educate the people, to keep them on track, to point them to Christ. As Paul says to the Galatians, all of that stuff was a tutor to bring us to faith in Christ. And once we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer under the tutor. It's been done away with. It's had its day. Yet they were hanging on to this stuff and insisting that people needed to be circumcised and insisting on washings and dietary requirements and all of these things. And that stuff actually made life difficult. The new covenant makes life easy for people. It's simply a question of faith in Christ. And of course we must obey, but we don't have to obey an endless number of rituals and ceremonies and all of those things. Yes, the old covenant had a glory, but that glory was superseded by a far better covenant, a covenant that was anticipated in the first covenant, a covenant that made life much easier. Now, God's kingdom, of course, is not continually evolving like our lives seem to always be evolving. But God did establish a covenant which was never intended to be permanent. And when the time was right, he began to phase it out with this new and better covenant, a covenant that is permanent because it actually brings us to God. It actually deals with the problem of sin. People under the old covenant had a ceremonial kind of washing, almost like a ceremonial kind of forgiveness. We receive the real thing. Our sins have actually been dealt with in Christ. The new covenant makes us righteous. Through it, we are justified. Through it, we receive new life by the Holy Spirit. Its permanence means that it has a greater glory than the covenant it replaced. The first covenant was imperfect and therefore it didn't last. Sometimes we go to a place called Bald Hill where you can watch those hang gliders, that's coming off the hill. It's north of Wollongong and it overlooks the sea and people are on these hang gliders and I like going there and it's, you get a nice sea breeze, you're up high, beautiful view of the coastline and I like looking down the coast and you can see the ocean and the hinterland at the back and the hills and it's really a beautiful view. And there is something glorious in God's creation in that it is permanent. It's durable. It doesn't change. It's always there. The houses around and about change. The train station changes. The fashions around change. The roads change. Everything man creates has a use-by date. It decays, it falls apart, it's destroyed. But there's a permanence in what God does. And God erected a temporary structure called the Old Covenant. It was never intended to remain. It was a mere shadow of heavenly and eternal realities, which are immutable. And once Christ came, then that old covenant structure, that framework, that scaffolding was pulled down. And Hebrews 13:8 captures the essence, I think, of the permanence and the glory of the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No need of change. Through the new covenant, we have him. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We are brought to God. We have a high priest now who intercedes on our behalf. That which is old and served its purpose is gone. And now we have what is permanent and able to do what that in the old covenant only pictured. Well, in conclusion, there are good men, good theologians who say, the old covenant and the new covenant are really the same covenant, just under different administration. A different way of managing salvation, that's what they say. Good men, good theologians, as good as they are, we have to humbly and graciously say we disagree with them. The old covenant and the new covenant have a connection. There's no question of that. But they are not the same covenant, simply under different administration. People have only ever been saved by Jesus Christ on the basis of the new covenant. The old covenant pictured Christ, but the old covenant itself could not save anyone. If the old covenant could save people, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ministry performed in the tabernacle and the temple could save, then we would not have needed a new covenant. Before the coming of Christ, the people looked ahead through shadowy pictures to what he would do. And after his earthly ministry, we look back with complete clarity to what he has accomplished. Let us rejoice in and make use of new covenant realities. Union with Christ. Spiritual life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remission of sin. A high priest who lives to make intercession for us. And may we very soon be able to celebrate once more the glory of the new covenant in the breaking of bread together. Amen.